Evening, everybody. If you would turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We're going to look at the first nine verses tonight. I want to start by reading them. We're just going to take it verse by verse, and I want to paint the picture of what Paul's actually talking about here and what's actually going on. Just look down at verse 1 there. Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. Now, Paul obviously is writing to the churches in Corinth right now, but he's going to teach them something. He's going to tell them something, and he's going to use the church in Macedonia as his illustration. Look down at verse 2. Paul says, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. Now, here's what's going on here. At this time, the church in Jerusalem, they were incredibly poor through whatever means came by them. It was famine, maybe there were no jobs, but in any case, these people were dirt poor. Paul was going around, he was taking up a collection from all the other churches to give to the church in Jerusalem. And what's interesting here is these Macedonians, they come up with this huge gift, just more than Paul could ever expect of them, could have ever asked for, just an enormous offering for this church in Jerusalem. What's interesting about that is that the Macedonians were dirt poor too. They were in the exact same boat. They had absolutely nothing, but yet out of nothing, out of this abundance of nothing, they give this great and extreme gift. Look at verse 3. Paul says, for to their power I bear record. What he's saying is, I just told you, their ability to give, they didn't have any. They didn't have anything. Yea, and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves. They gave this gift willingly. This came out of a willing heart. Verse 4. Praying us with much entreaty that we should receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering of the saints. And what Paul's saying is, when they gave this gift, I told them to take some of it back. Don't give all this. This is too much. You guys keep some of this. Maybe you need something for later on. Just keep some of this. I won't take it all. But these people were persistent, and they were instant. They said, no, you take it all, and you take it to them, and you give it to the church in Jerusalem. Look at verse 5. And this they did, not as we had hoped or as we would have expected, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. Paul says this gift, it was so amazing, it was more than we can ever expect, but here's why they gave it and how they gave it. These people were dirt poor, but they gathered up everything they had in reserve, all their possessions, they gathered it all up and they gave it to Paul and they said, our hands are off. And they simply trusted that the Lord was going to take care of them. And this was against Paul's judgment. Paul said, don't do this. They said, nope, we're done. Take everything we have. We're not going to hold anything back. And he says right here, the reason they did that is because of the will of God. Who gets the credit for that? Who gets the glory of that? They don't. The Lord calls them to do that. The Lord put it in their heart for them to do that. Now look at verse 6. Insomuch that we desired Titus, that as he had begun, so he would also finish in you the same grace also. Now, apparently, these Macedonians had appealed to Paul and said, here's what we want you to do. We want you to take Titus and send Titus down to Corinth and tell them about this big gift we've given to the church in Jerusalem and see if they want to give a big gift as well. And you have to question their motive in doing that. Why were they doing that? Were they making a show in the flesh? Were they saying, hey, listen, we've given this huge gift. Send Titus down there. Have him tell them about this big gift, and maybe these guys want to match us, right? Spread the word around about what we did. No, that was not their motivation. This was their motivation. They had received such a blessing from giving this gift. The Lord had blessed them so much that they wanted somebody else to receive this same blessing. They're saying, send Titus down there. Tell him to tell them. They gave. They were greatly blessed. It's better to give than to receive. And I think this is something to keep important when we give, folks. The Lord just doesn't need anything from me and you. He doesn't need my money, and he doesn't need my time. He just does not need anything from me and you. This thing of giving, the blessing's for us. It is solely for us. That's it. Now look at verse 7. Paul says, therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all diligence and in your love to us, see that ye abound in this grace also, this grace of generosity. I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others and to prove the sincerity of your love. What Paul's saying there is, there's no command here. There's no law. This thing of tithing, giving 10%, that was all done away with the Old Testament economy. That's over with. There's no law here. You're not under law. Just give according as you love, because love always takes action. There is no love unless there is action behind it. And then he gives us the best illustration of true love in action that you could ever see. Look at verse 9. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Love in action. Now, if you would have asked me a couple months ago, what is this theme of 2 Corinthians chapter 8? What's the point? What's it getting to? What I would have said is generosity and giving. That's the thing. And if I was honest with you in that conversation, I would have also told you that every time I read it, I left with a feeling of depression and insufficiency, inadequacy. Every time I read it, thinking, I'm just not giving enough. I need to give more to the church, more to the Lord's people. These feelings of depression and inadequacy. Listen to this. If you are a sinner and you are in need of mercy, and you read this book, and what you read makes you walk away with a feeling of depression or despairing or inadequacy, you've read it wrong. Because to a sinner, there is nothing but good news in this book. It's just precious promises to sinners. That's it. Every promise is yea and amen. It's all good. And that was my problem. I read it wrong. I was reading it wrong. What is this story all about? What is this chapter all about? It tells us in verse 1, and I read it over and over again and missed it every time. Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit. That means this is the point. This is everything I'm talking about. Of the grace of God. That's what this chapter is all about. It is about the grace of God, particularly the results of grace. What happens when the Lord is gracious to a man? And what's interesting, this church of Macedonia, it has very gracious origins. So keep your finger there, 2 Corinthians 8. Turn over to Acts chapter 16. This story picks up. It's Paul and Timotheus, and they're seeking the Lord's face as to where to go to preach next, trying to decide where they're going to go. Pick up in verse 6 of Acts 16. Now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately he endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called for us to preach the gospel unto them. Now here's what's interesting about all this. As far as I can tell, and I looked, there is not a story in this book about the Macedonians having any interest in the gospel, having any interest in the Lord Jesus Christ, writing to Paul and saying, hey, won't you come down here and preach to us? They had absolutely no interest in hearing the gospel, had no need. What's interesting, too, is that Paul had no interest in preaching to them. He tried to go to Asia. The Lord said no. He tried to go to Bithynia. The Lord said no. And then this man of Macedonia, this is Christ, appears to Paul, and he says, you come help us. He's always one with his people. The Lord graciously intervened for a bunch of people who had no knowledge that they needed him at all. And I was smiling back in the study because Claire and Paul David were talking about this. And Paul David said this. He said, when the Lord found me, I wasn't looking for him. That's grace. That's grace. The Lord comes to a man. He has no knowledge that he needs him. He does not care. The Lord reaches out with that hand of sovereignty, and he draws him to himself. These are gracious origins for this church. Now, like I said, The rest of this chapter deals with the results of grace. Look down at verse 2 again. Let's read it again. Paul says, "How then in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded under the riches of their liberality." Where there is grace, there is deep poverty. Now, I said this just a moment ago, but I want to say it again. This is not how this works. A man does not come to a natural knowledge that he is a sinner, and he is in great need of the grace of God. He has great need of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on his behalf. That is not how it works. He does not come to that natural knowledge, and the Lord rewards that knowledge with his grace. It is quite the opposite. The man has no understanding of his need. He has no knowledge that he's a sinner, and the Lord comes to him where he's at, and he visits him with grace. And when he bestows his grace on a man, you know what happens? That man becomes deeply impoverished. He becomes a mercy beggar. I looked that up, that phrase, deep poverty. You know what that means? It means beggarly. Beggarly. What are the hallmarks of a beggar? First this, a beggar can't supply for his own need. What does God demand? Perfect, unchanging, immutable righteousness. Perfection before his holy law, holiness through and through to be absolutely spotless. You can't come up with that. I'm a beggar. I can't meet that demand. I can't even come close. I can't even take the first step towards that. Beggarly, I can't supply my own need before God. Here's a second hallmark. A beggar is completely dependent on the kindness, the unmerited kindness of someone else to have everything he needs to live. That's a beggar. He looks to Christ, and he is trusting the Lord Jesus Christ to have done, past tense, everything that is necessary for him to live before God. I got to be righteous. I got to be holy. I have to have a sin atonement that actually put away my sin and made me perfect before God, and I'm looking to Christ for every aspect of that. And here's the third hallmark of a beggar. A beggar isn't owed a thing, not one thing. Now, there's plenty of beggars in Lexington. I pass them every day on the way to work. And they'll stand on those street corners, and sometimes somebody will pull to the side of that street corner, and they'll hand out a dollar. And that guy will take it. And then you'll see five other cars just drive by that guy and not look at him once. Who's right? They're both right. That beggar does not deserve a thing. They don't owe him a thing. One man can stop and be gracious to him. Another man can drive by and do absolutely nothing. And it is right, just, and fair, whatever they do. And that's the same way with a spiritual beggar before God. He owes me absolutely nothing. If he were to pass me by in judgment, right, just, fair, and holy is his name. Where there's grace, there's joy. What joy do we have? The joy of knowing, for every believer, Christ is my surety. The Father doesn't look to me for anything. He looks to Christ for everything he demands of me. But there's an equal joy here. There's something else. Now, I get great joy in knowing that everybody Christ died for, they're saved. They couldn't be any more pleasing to the Father than they are right now. But here's a very similar joy. I got to know who those people are. Because I got to know whether I'm one of those people. And this is what gives me joy. The joy of knowing that the gospel is for beggars. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came into this world to save whom? Sinners. That's the greatest joy I know, right there. That means everything he did for me. Revelation 2:9 says this. This is the Lord talking to the church in Smyrna. I'll just read this to you. He says, "I know thy works, and tribulation, and poverty, but thou art rich." I want you to think about this statement. He says, "I know your works." For a man who is trusting in his own merits before God, he's trusting something about him, his best thought, his best motive, his best action, his best decision. The Lord looks at that man, he says, "I know your works. I know they're filthy. I know they're polluted. I know that everything you've ever done, everything you've thought of it in the sense of your own glory. I know your pollution. I know your works." And that's a terrifying thought for a man who approaches unto God on the basis of his own works. But when he looks at the beggar, that man who has absolutely nothing to bring to the table, he says, "I know your works. They're perfect." Because he sees just the perfect work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything you've ever done, it's perfect. I know your works. He says, "I know your tribulation." That means I know your suffering. And I'm thankful for that in this world. I'm thankful that we have a high priest that can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He actually knows and can identify with our physical sufferings, and he pities us and all that. But this is the beautiful thing. When the Lord looks at the beggar, the spiritual beggar, he says, I know you're suffering. I see the one who suffered on your behalf. I see the sufferings of my son. He sees a man who is drenched in blood, and that blood is completely and utterly wiped away that man's sins, and he has perfect peace with God because of the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says this. He goes, I know your poverty, but thou art rich. I know exactly how you view yourself. You're nothing but a sinner, but here's the reality of the situation. You're rich. You have everything. You have perfect communion with me. You have perfect acceptance with me. As long as Jesus Christ, my son, is your surety, you will always be perfectly at peace with me. And folks, he will always be our surety from everlasting to everlasting. Where there is grace, there is liberality. I looked up that word. It doesn't mean exactly what you think it would mean. It means singularity. Singularity. This is what I thought was beautiful about this story. Every believer, we have a singular faith. Our hope is in the person and the merits and the blood of Jesus Christ alone. It is a singular faith. And you see a beautiful illustration of that here in our text. Look at verse 5. And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. What these people did is they gathered up everything they had, everything, every scrap of possession they had. They left absolutely nothing in reserve, and they gave it all to Paul, and they said, our hands are off. We are simply trusting that the Lord's going to feed us today, and he's going to clothe us today, and he's going to provide everything we need. And it's a beautiful picture of faith. We gather up everything we've got, and we're just like these people. We don't have anything. We're poverty-stricken. We gather up everything we used to look to, any hope we had in ourselves, and we give it away. We get rid of that, and we simply cling to Christ, trusting he's going to provide for every need. God is going to satisfy God on my behalf, and everything else, just get away from it. Get away from it. Absolutely lacking nothing. And I think the most beautiful illustration of that in the Scripture, we looked at it last Sunday morning. You remember Acts 27. The Lord promised all those men in that boat, he said, everybody in this boat is going to be saved. That ship was Christ. But some of them, men, they got scared. And they started looking around, and they found something in that boat to cling to. They had a little lifeboat there. They had a little dinghy. And they thought, man, if this ship goes down, something happens to this boat, at least we have the little dinghy here. And at one point, they decide they want to get in it. We think we'll be safer in the little dinghy. Talking about a man's works. And Paul said this. He goes, unless you abide in the ship, there's safety in one place, in this ship, in Christ. Unless you abide in this ship, you cannot be saved. And here's what those men did. They took that life raft. That was their plan B. That was their safety net. They took it. They cut it off. They let it fall into the water, and they watched it drift out in the darkness. And all they were left with was the bare promise of God and that beautiful, sturdy ship. And folks, that's faith. You cut ties with everything else. You give it all up. Get rid of it. I want absolutely nothing to do with it. And you stay in the ship. You cling to Christ. Faith is always singular. Look at verse 3 of your text. Paul says, for to their power I bear record. Yea, and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves. Now these people, these Macedonians, they gave this great gift, and it came from a willing heart. Let me read you this. This is King David speaking to his son Solomon. It's 1 Chronicles 28:9. And thou, Solomon, my son, know thou the God of thy father, and serve him with a perfect heart and a willing mind. And you see the connection there, the correlation between a perfect heart and a willing mind. When the Lord's gracious to a man, he gives him a perfect heart. He births him into his kingdom, that new man in Christ Jesus, that holy man, that man who believes God, that man who loves God, who loves God's people, who is of a repentant mind. He's had his mind changed about who God is and who he is. There is a new heart, a new man there, and part of that new man, there's a willing mind. He is willing to do something he was not willing to do before. He is willing to be saved by a Savior who will have all the glory for himself. And that's man's problem with the gospel. There's no glory in it for man. If Jesus Christ does all the work in my salvation, that means he's going to get all the glory, and that means I have to take my rightful place with the child molesters and with the murderers and with the drug dealers and everyone else, because that means we're all on the same level. We have to be saved the exact same way by grace, because we can't take one step toward God. There's no glory in that for me. There's nothing special about me and all that, so I will not be saved that way. But I tell you what, the Lord does a work of grace in a man's heart, and he gives him that new man. There's a willing mind. I wouldn't be saved any other way. That's the best news I've ever heard, that grace is free, salvation is free to every sinner. Reach out and take it. It costs you absolutely nothing. And you know what? Christ is going to get every bit of the glory in every man's salvation that he saved, and we love it that way. We wouldn't have it any other way. And Todd's pointed this out. The chief reason we wouldn't have it any other way, because if he gets all the glory, that means he does all the work. And if I'm going to be saved, that's how it's got to be. He's going to have to do all the work. He gets all the glory. We love it that way. Look at verse 4. Paul says, praying us with much entreaty that we should receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. Now, these people wanted to give this big gift, and Paul was holding them off. He said, no, not that big. Don't. And they said, no, you take it, take every ounce of it, take every coin, take every nickel. We won't have any other way. Where there is grace, there is insistence, and there is persistence. The teaching of this book is this. Before the foundations of the world were ever built, God loved people. And he chose those people unto salvation. He gave those people to his son, Jesus Christ, in a covenant of grace. And his son came into this world, and he lived for those people, establishing the righteousness. He died for those people, putting their sins away. And because of that, the Holy Spirit comes in time, does a work of grace in their hearts, and calls them with a call of irresistible, invincible grace. And they believe on Christ. And you know what? They are preserved by the power of God all the way to the end, to the day they die. If you'll notice, everything I spoke of there had absolutely nothing to do with a man doing anything. Had everything to do with the power of God. And somebody says, if you preach that, what's the point? Why do I show up to church? Why do I come to Christ? If everything's just foreordained, if everything's just predetermined, I mean, God's going to save me, he's going to do it, and I'll just live my life and go about things. Why come? Why believe on Christ? Why come to church? Why hear the gospel preached? Where there's grace, there is never apathy. There is always persistence. One of my favorite stories in the scripture is Genesis 32. And if you're familiar with that story, it's where it says, a man wrestled with Jacob all night long. Jacob didn't wrestle with a man, Jesus Christ, wrestled with Jacob all night long. And when that day broke, that man, Christ Jesus, said, let me go. And here's what Jacob said. I will not let you go until you bless me. I'm holding on. I'm clinging here. It's the only power I've got is just to grab onto you. I can't whip you. I can't beat you. But I'm going to hold on, and I'm not letting go until you bless me. And that's every believer. That's everyone who's shown grace. You know what they do? They cling to Christ. They come and they beg mercy today. They were begging mercy yesterday, and they're going to beg mercy tomorrow. Why? Because I sinned yesterday. And I sinned today, and I'm going to sin tomorrow. I need Christ today, yesterday, tomorrow, all those days. Faith is always in the now. Faith is never apathetic. We are coming to Christ. And I'll tell you what, the sovereignty of God, the promise that everybody in Christ is eternally secure, that doesn't cause us to be lackadaisical. That builds, that's the push. That's everything to us. Knowing that in Christ, I have everything. I cling to him. I come to him. I believe on him. It emboldens us. And this scripture, I think, is one of the most encouraging in all the scripture. Hebrews 4:16. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What does it mean to come boldly? It means to come with absolutely no fear of being rejected. And this is the beautiful part. This is the thing that keeps us coming back for more. Every sinner is commanded to come to Christ. Come just as you are. Don't clean yourself up. Come and believe on him, and you will not be turned away. That's coming boldly. And that's great news for a man like me, for a sinner. Come boldly now to the throne of grace. We have an advocate with the Father. Now look at verse 6. Insomuch that we desired Titus, that as he had begun, so he would also finish in you the same grace also. Now, I was telling you, these people, they wanted Titus to go down to the church in Corinth and tell them, hey, we gave this great gift. We were blessed. Would you like to give a gift too? They wanted them to have this exact same blessing. If a man's been shown grace, you know what he wants? He wants others to have this same grace he was shown. Now, Paul said this. This is 2 Corinthians 10:1. Said this to Corinthians. Said, now I, Paul, myself, beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Now, he loved these people. He loved these Corinthians. And he sought their salvation. He wanted them to come to Christ. And he says, I beseech you by the meekness and the gentleness of Christ. And he could have said, I beseech you by the command and the power of Christ. And those would have been great words. Coming to Christ. Everyone in this room is commanded to come to Christ. Would have been perfectly said. But that's not what he says. He says, by the meekness and the gentleness of Christ. And you think of the beauty of this. This is how the Lord woos his people. It's not a rough bringing them before him saying, listen, you know what you did, and I'm not happy about it. And this thing of me having to save you, I'm not happy about that either. But you know what? I'm going to do it. I said I'm going to. It's not it at all. Come. It's all forgiven. I've taken care of everything. The table's been prepared. Come, eat at my table. Everything is fine. You're completely at peace with me. Listen to this. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 5:20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Now he's speaking to men and women who are in deep spiritual poverty. They can't come up with the goods. And here's what he's saying. Be ye reconciled to God. I'm not mad at you. I sacrificed my son for you. I'm satisfied with him. All your sin, it's been put away. It was put away at his cross. I've taken up all my arms and I've put them in an armory. I'm not mad at you. Now here's what you do. You take your spears and you beat them into plows and you stop being mad at me. Put down your arms. I'm at peace with you. Now you be at peace with me. Think of who is saying that. This is the Creator. This is the Sovereign. This is the one who doesn't owe us a thing. And he goes to those in deep poverty, in deep sin debt against him. And he says this, be reconciled to God. I'm at peace with you. Look at verse 7. Therefore, as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all diligence and in your love to us, see thee abound in this grace also. A man who's shown grace, you know what he does? He grows in grace. I don't know who I'm stealing this from, but I heard, I think, either Henry or Todd say it for the first time. What does it mean to grow in grace? Well, it means this. You grow downward in views of yourself. In your own eyes, you just get worse. You grow upwards in dependence and admiration and adoration of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you grow outward in love and thoughtfulness towards your brethren. That's what it means to grow in grace. Here's what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean I grow in holiness. And it doesn't mean I grow in righteousness. And I grow in favor with God, becoming less sinful and more holy. Absolutely not. All that's taken care of. As you are right now, believer, as he is, so are you presently in this world. As accepted as Christ is, you couldn't possibly get any more accepted. No, we grow though. But I always found this interesting. I would think about this thing of growing in grace. And all I thought was this, I wish I could grow. How do I grow? How do I grow in grace? I want to, how do I do that? We've got children sitting here. Those two boys right there, right now, presently, you know what they're doing? They're growing. They're not trying to grow. They're not conscious of their own growth. They're not doing anything to grow. They are simply growing. And that's what happens. Every man the Lord shows grace to, he grows in grace. and he doesn't know he's doing it, and he's not trying to do it. Other people may recognize it, but the person who's growing won't. I'm not giving you anything to do. I'm just telling you what's going to happen. You're going to grow in grace, because that's what believers do. Now look at verse 8. Paul says, I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others, and to prove the sincerity of your love. What Paul's telling these Corinthians is this: you're not under law, you're under grace. That old commandment of tithing, giving your 10%, that's gone. It's all put away. Now you just give according as you love. And to a man who's been shown grace, you're not under the law. The law was fulfilled in Christ. Romans 6:14 says this: for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Now let's get that first part taken out for a minute. Sin shall not have dominion over you. That's how we feel every single day, is the experience of the believer. Sin has dominion over me. That's what it feels like. But it doesn't. And here's the evidence of it. When you look to Christ and you find nowhere else to look but to him, that's the evidence that sin doesn't have dominion over you. Because if sin has dominion over a man, he can't look to Christ. The evidence sin does not have dominion over you, you actually look to him, and he's all you've got. But as far as the law is concerned, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. The law demanded two things of us. Number one, it demanded that we be punished. The law says you're guilty, and the law demands justice. He has to be punished. And you know what? The Lord Jesus Christ took our sins in his body. The wrath of God came down on him for those sins. He died. And when he said, it is finished, the law for everyone he died for, it was satisfied in that respect. Justice has been served. All been meted out. It's gone. Sin's gone, so the law is completely and utterly satisfied. But I can't just be neutral. I can't just have a clean slate before God. The law demands that I've kept it. And you know what? In Christ we have that too. When he walked the paths of righteousness, we walk them too in him. The law has absolutely nothing to say to the man who has been shown grace. So what do you do now? You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you do what you want. And people get mad when you say that. You can't just tell people to do what they want. Do what you want. But you can't. And I can't either. What would you do? I'm asking you honestly. Answer that question for yourself. What would you do if you could? Do you want a blank check to sin? I don't. I don't want a blank check to sin. I would that I would never sin again, although I know that all day tomorrow, all night tonight, all day the next day, that's all I'm going to do. To believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you're not under the law. Do what you want. Look at verse 9. Paul sums it up. It says, for ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Now he sums up with the reason for grace. And he connects this with the concept of love. He says in the verse above that, Corinthians, here's your rule concerning giving. As you love, give. Because love always takes action. If there is no action, there is no love. Love always takes action. What we just read in verse 9 is love in action. What proved the sincerity of Christ's love for his people? He took action. He was rich. Rich in the praise of his Father, rich in communion with his Father, rich in the praise of angels. He needs absolutely nothing and needed absolutely nothing, but yet for our sakes, out of love for people in deep poverty, he became poor. He took on the form of a man. He took on the sins of his people. He died a brutal, suffering death on the cross, completely removed from any favor with his Father whatsoever, and he did all that out of love for us, because he would not be without us. That is love in action, and that is the reason that we have the grace of God. Now I'm going to leave you with this thought. What's the conclusion here? What did these Macedonians do? They gathered up everything they had, and they gave it to Paul, and they said, well, our hands are off. We're simply going to trust the Lord is going to provide for us in every way, shape, and form. And that's exactly what you do. You get rid of everything you've got. Any hope in yourself, any hope anywhere else, get rid of it and simply cling to Christ. That's it. Trusting He's going to take care of everything. He has taken care of everything. That's it, folks.